If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. I'm going to turn our attention for the next few weeks towards Easter. And we're going to start here today. Could I ask you a question? John chapter 1. If you had an opportunity to describe Jesus Christ and His mission in one succinct, concise statement, how would you do it? If someone that you loved who is an unsaved person, and they were to ask you, well, who is this Jesus anyway, and what was His purpose? How would you respond in a very simple, almost childlike way, something that is very concise and to the point? Maybe it would be your spouse or your child or niece or nephew or grandchild or a good friend. How would you answer the question, who is Jesus Christ and what was His purpose? In the Gospel of John, John, the writer of the Gospel, introduces us to a man named John the Baptist. And if you look in John 1, verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And you'll notice that how he describes John here. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so what he's telling us here is that in the New Testament, the first human being, as far as John is concerned, who bore witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who testified of who the Lord Jesus is in His humanity and in His deity, was John the Baptist. And he tells you that later on in verse 15, that John was the guy who did this. And so how is it that John the Baptist describes Jesus in simple terms? Well, you'll notice in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In that little statement of just a few words is the perfect description of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to spend the next 25 or 30 minutes just digging around in here and seeing what the Lord might have for us. First of all, I want you to notice the invitation. There is an invitation in this verse, and John actually is inviting his people, the Jewish people of his day, to take a look. You'll notice the word behold. This is one of those behold statements. If you're ever interested in doing a Bible study of a particular subject in the New Testament, if you get bored with your other studies or whatever, I would encourage you to just search the word behold in the New Testament, because every time the word behold occurs, and it occurs about 134 times in the New Testament, it's attached to a very significant event. For example, in Matthew 1:20, the angel said, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take unto you Mary to be your wife. In Matthew 17:3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared unto them, talking with him. In Matthew 28:9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And the word behold is a word there that the Bible uses to say, look, inspect, consider, look into, investigate, seriously think about this. And so John the Baptist is calling his people to take a serious look at Jesus. Now, for 2,000 years or more, Christians have claimed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the virgin-born Son of God. He is the God-man. That is, he is fully God and fully man. And he came from heaven to earth for the singular purpose of dying on a cross to save sinners from their sins. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and then God miraculously raised him from the dead, and he is alive today and seated in heaven. Now, when you tell that message to folks like you who are sitting here today, or maybe somebody that you have in your family, or you're just having a discussion, that message may be a preposterous claim. It may be a ridiculous claim. It may be the height of idiocy. Or it may be the greatest news that the world has ever heard. Would you consider the fact that it may be idiocy or it may be an incredible message? Would it pay you to at least investigate and to find out for yourself? And that's what John is asking the people of his day to do. I'm amazed by the people in America. I'm amazed by the people that I meet who will not even attempt to investigate the claims of the gospel. What could it honestly hurt to inquire? Christian people for 2,000 years have said heaven and hell depends on what you know and believe and receive about Jesus Christ. Christian people for 2,000 years have been saying there's only one way to heaven and it's Jesus Christ. That is an incredible claim when you consider all the other world religions around, and other religions will say, well, what makes the claims of Jesus Christ so important that you'd make such a claim as that? Well, isn't it worth investigating to at least give it some serious thought and to try to determine if this is in fact the truth? It seems to me, as the older I get, that and the more scientifically we advanced we become as a society, the more technologically advanced we become, the less we seem to have a sense of the importance of, or the need, or the necessity of God. Have you noticed that? Just in my lifetime, I remember as a kid, when thunderstorms would come, it would just scare us to death and remind us of the wrath of God. And nowadays, we don't think about that too much because, why? Well, we can forecast the weather. We know that today it's going to be about 65 degrees and breezy, and down in Florida it's going to be about 85, and tomorrow it's going to be 30 degrees here, and they're going to have about 5 or 6 or 7 inches of snow depending on where you're at. And see, we understand all this, and so now that we can explain weather patterns, we seem to think, well, God doesn't have anything to do with the weather. We can send a person to the moon. In fact, they're getting ready to send more people around the moon. I don't know really why, but they are, and I guess it's a worthy venture. I don't know. You can take the heart out of one man and transplant it into another man. You don't need to do research anymore. You don't need to study. All you need to do is Google with your fingertips. And we don't even need to ask our parents for advice. You see that commercial on TV where the insurance company says, we are concerned about your kids becoming your parents. And so we don't even need parents anymore because we have YouTube. And if you need to fix a flat or, plug a hole in your plumbing, you just get on YouTube and it'll tell you everything that you could probably even learn to do brain surgery. If you got the right YouTube channel, I would advise against that, especially if you're planning on being a patient. And so notice this, that the more informed human beings become, the less important God seems to be. And one of the greatest problems that I see with American people is that we suffer from extreme indifference to God. We're just indifferent. The behold statement is a statement that tries to arrest our attention and say, don't be indifferent. God is more real than you suspect. You need him more than you think you do. And so at least take a serious look. And so the question that I have is that if God is giving us an invitation to take a long, intelligent look at his Son, Why are my family members no more interested than they are? You ever wondered about that? Maybe for your own family, or maybe your friends that you've had for a long time. I go to church, I'm interested in the gospel, but why aren't other people? Why aren't my friends interested? Why aren't my kids interested? Why isn't my neighbor interested? And there's probably a lot of reasons for it. I would just like to offer you one, and that is that for many of us, we are just blinded. In fact, the Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthian church. He says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they cannot see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, how do we become blinded? Well, there's a natural kind of blindness. A natural kind of blindness occurs to all of us because we're all born in sin, and ever since the fall way back in the Garden of Eden, we just have a dullness, a natural dullness to eternal things. And then there's a willful blindness. It's the blindness of those who choose of their own volition to not believe in a divine truth when it is presented to them. And people can think up dozens of different ways and different reasons to pick holes in the gospel, and then they say they can't believe. And what they mean is they won't believe. And so some people are just willfully blind. In fact, Peter talked about this in one of his epistles, and he warned people, be careful that you are just not willfully blind. And you see, some of the people that you will encounter, some of the people that I encounter on Sunday morning when I stand up here and try to share the gospel with people, they're just willfully. It's not that they can't believe the gospel message, is they refuse to. And that's a dangerous place. And then there's a third category of people, and that's those who have judicial blindness. That is, there's a blindness that overtakes those who set themselves up in defiant rebellion against God. You know, here's a danger. I'll just give you an example. There are many examples of this in the Bible. But if God speaks to you, and you pretty much know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is speaking to you, but you keep saying no to God and insist on having your way, eventually you will hear less and less from God. And God will judicially blind you so that you will come to a place in your life where you could hear the greatest preacher in the world. It won't have any effect on you, because you have stopped your ears against the gospel. And you become what some people call gospel hardened. We've had people like that that's come to our church down through the years. You think about the people in Scripture, the Sodomites in Genesis chapter 19. God was trying to warn them. They were not going to have it. They just insisted on living their own perverse way. I think about Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, who God encouraged him on multiple occasions to come and let his people go. And he said, yes, I will. And then he said, no, I won't. And the Bible says this very curious thing. It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says, and then God hardened his heart. That's a dangerous thing. Now, you may be sitting here today thinking, well, I just hope I can endure this sermon so I don't have to hear any more about this. But just notice this. If God has given you the privilege to actually, with your spirit, hear him speak to you and say, what this guy is telling you is the truth, you should embrace it, and you continue to reject that, it becomes easier and easier and easier. And you can sooner or later become an old person and die a lost person because you've hardened your heart against the gospel. I think of King Saul in 1 Samuel verse 28, who had so disobeyed and rebelled against God that he no longer could hear the voice of God. You remember this story? And he got so far away from God, but he wanted to hear. He got to a place where he just lived in such disobedience. And then he came to a place as an old man where he wanted to hear from God, but God wasn't speaking anymore. Boy, isn't that scary. So you remember what he did? He went down to a place called Endor, and he came up with a witch who had these conjuring powers, and he asked her to conjure up someone from the dead, which God actually forbids to do, by the way, in case you're thinking about doing that. I wouldn't recommend that either. A lot of things I'm recommending you not do today. But in the end, Saul died a tragic death. The tragedy of his life was that he had been so disobedient to God that God just cut him off. You say, does that actually happen today? Well, I would tell you this. There comes a time when God speaks and speaks and speaks and speaks, and people say, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it. And God finally says, I'm done speaking. I had a guy in the church where I used to be who was a real good friend of mine. His wife came to church. His son came to our church. And we became very, very good friends. We had a lot of things in common. We liked old muscle cars, and he did too. And he was just a pleasant guy. And he came to church with his wife all for about 3 or 4 or 5 years. And he sat there. And when he first came to church, and when I would stand up to preach and try to share the gospel with people, during the invitation time, he would grab hold of the pew just like this. He knew he needed to repent. He knew he needed to get to the altar to make things right with God. He was under conviction. You know about this conviction? It's where you just know you're wrong and you need God's forgiveness. Well, he was under deep conviction. And after about 3 or 4 years, I noticed he was very casual about things. So I took him to lunch one day, and we were just talking. And I said, hey, listen, Dave, I want to ask you about your spiritual journey. Where are you at? And he said, well, I'm not really anywhere. And I said, well, you've been coming to church for a long, long time, and actually I pray for you all the time, but I'm kind of concerned. Do you have any kind of walk with God at all? And he said, no, I don't. And I said, well, doesn't that concern you? And he said, no, it doesn't. And I said, well, when you come to church, why do you come? He said, I come because my wife comes and my son comes and I want to be with them. And he said, I like hearing you preach. You have interesting stories. And that's all a preacher always likes to hear, that, to have interesting stories. So I said, well, tell me, when you come to church and you sit and listen, do you ever sense that God is speaking to you? And he said something that surprised me. It was my first encounter with this kind of thing. He said, Jeff, I like you as a person. I like the people at the church. He said, I remember a time as a younger man where I couldn't hardly go to church without weeping because God was speaking to me. But he said, in the last 10 years, maybe 11, God hadn't spoken to me at all. And a big old tear rolled out of my eye and down my cheek. And I said, what does that mean to you? He said, I don't know what it means. Well, I knew what it meant. It meant that God had cut him off. Isn't that tragic? And so John here is saying, I'm going to invite you to take a look at Jesus. That's the invitation. That's the invitation. Now, I want you to notice how incredible this is. Now think about what God is offering us. You think about the truth of salvation. It's full and it's free because of the blood that Christ shed at Calvary. The angels of heaven, Peter tells us, look into this matter of salvation. They're curious about it themselves. It's astonishing, isn't it, that God is, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And he requires a strict accounting of our past. And yet, knowing that God is willing to blot out our sins freely by his grace, he's willing to adopt us into his family, he is willing to seat us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, all because Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for our sins at Calvary. It surely must be an incredible thing to the angels in heaven who are looking on at humanity, having been confronted by all these truths, that the human beings and the human race should respond by yawning in the face of God. And that's what millions of Americans are doing. Yawning in the face of God. And so that's the invitation. Let me give you the identification. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, you heard that song, the choir sang that. Wasn't that beautiful? See, the Lamb of God. They couldn't have picked a better song for today. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. He is explicitly referred to as the Lamb of God in the Old Testament 2 times. Once only in the Gospels, only once in the book of Acts, and only once in the epistles is he referred to as the Lamb of God. But he's called the Lamb of God 28 times in the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? The great question on the minds of the people in the Old Testament was voiced by Isaac on his way to Mount Moriah when he said to his father, "Where is the Lamb?" And then the great response from Abraham was, "God will provide himself a lamb." Now you'll notice that he didn't say, "God will provide for himself a lamb." He said, "God will provide himself a lamb." Now, can you think of anything more docile, anything less threatening than a lamb? It's interesting to me, and I've mentioned this to you before. It was several years ago, so you've forgotten it by now for sure. It's interesting the names that we give our sports teams. And you know what? We give our sports teams names that strike fear in the hearts of other people, right? We want our opponents to be afraid of us. We have the Penn Kingsmen, and we have the Mishawaka Cavemen. Now, what could be more ferocious than a caveman running around on the streets there? We have the Marion Knights, the St. Joe, what is it, Huskies, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. We have Lions and Tigers and Bears, oh my. We have Cardinals, which doesn't seem much of a threat. I don't know why. We have Red Legs and White Sox and all those kind of things. Do you know of a sports team called the Lambs? No, you don't do that. Why? Because a lamb is no threat. A lamb is no threat. My granddaughter plays softball, and she's a part of a team here locally somewhere. And you know what their name is? It's the Bombers. Not Firecrackers. Seems like that'd be good enough. Firecrackers would be exploding. No, they're the Bombers. And they got a big thing across here, the Bombers. Nobody names their sports team the lambs. Why? Because you're not threatened by a lamb. You're not threatened. You see, a lamb was demanded by God. He did not want a full-grown mountain ram with large curly horns brimming with fire and fight. He didn't want an old sheep grown old and its flesh as tough as shoe leather, set in its ways. He wanted a lamb, soft, gentle, lovable, trusting. In fact, if you remember the story of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, you remember when God instituted the Passover, he said to Moses, "Tell all the people, every family in the Hebrew nation, each family is to select their own lamb on a certain day. It's got to be a year or less in age. You've got to inspect it. It's got to be perfect. And then you got to do this strange thing. You got to tie it up and bring it into your house." And so they'd keep it in the house for 3 or 4 days, according to the prescribed procedure. And guess what would happen? Well, the children would love on that little lamb. You know they would. At night, before they'd go to bed, they'd kiss it on the forehead and they'd give it a name. And during the day, they would bring it grass and flowers and things like that, and they would play with it, and when it would bleat, they'd get up out of bed and run because they feared for its safety, and it became a part of their family. They'd run to make sure that it was safe. They hugged it every night before they went to bed. But the lamb was to be intensely personal and emotional. In the Old Testament Passover, the family would keep the lamb in their house, and then there would come that fateful day. And the father would grab that little lamb up in his arms, and he would take a very sharp butcher knife, and he would just run it across the underneath the chin. And in horror, the children and the wife would see that blood of that little lamb just drain out in the pan. Can you imagine the shock? Some of you have dogs, cats, and other critters. If something like that were to happen to them, you'd be angry. You'd be upset. And so the father would take that dish of blood, and he would take something like a broom sage or a broom straw, and he would dip it in that blood, and he put it on the doorpost and above the lintel, and then he put the remainder of the blood in that basin there at the doorpost. And then they took that lamb into the house, and he put it on a spit. And he turned it over and over and over and over on the fire until finally it was roasted through. And then with bitter herbs and tasteless unleavened bread, that lamb would be eaten by the entire family. While the father explained what Moses had explained to him, that God was going to send a destroyer, a death angel, throughout the entire land of Egypt. And Moses explained to the father that the death angel was coming for the oldest son. And the children listened to this story, and the oldest son in particular listened. And the father would explain to his family that in some strange, unexplainable way, when the destroyer came through the land, he was looking for something. He was looking for the blood on the doorpost, or he was looking for the eldest son. And everywhere there was blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, the death angel would stop his search for the oldest son and move to the next household. And though they didn't understand it, at midnight they heard cries go up throughout the entire land of Egypt. And the lamb had saved their lives. Throughout every household in the land of Egypt, there was one of two things. There was a dead lamb or a dead son. And when John the Baptist stood up that day in Israel, and he said to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God," they weren't looking for a lamb. You see, the whole thing, the Passover, from start to finish, was designed to strike through the heart of its people. It was intended to bring home to the Hebrews the cost of their salvation. In every household, there was a dead lamb or a dead son. And it was mortifying. If you fast forward a few hundred years to Calvary, there on Calvary's hill, you see Christ's mother, Mary. She watched from the edge of the crowd in disbelief and horror at what had happened to her son. Faithful John, the writer of the Gospel of John, standing there to the edge by Mary, his face wet with tears. Up in heaven, the Father looking down, watching all of this, entered into it all, the anguish, the pain, the broken heart. God had called for a lamb, and there he was, the Lamb of God. God's Lamb taking away the sin of the world. So there was an invitation, come and look. There was an identification, here's the Lamb. Here's the Lamb. And then I want you to notice the intention. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the gospel is all in that little verse, isn't there? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we do live in a scientific age, don't we? And I like science. And we do live in an advanced age. We have technology that's just overflowing. AI, you hear this on the news all the time. I try to find out what it is, and people explain it to me, and I need an explanation of the explanation, and it makes no sense to me. But I know we're spending billions of dollars to try to prepare for it and to use it. And it's the new kid on the block, and they say it will change our lives forever. I suspect that if this goes on the way it's going, in the next 10 years, we won't even recognize our society. Things will change so quickly. Most of us are not prepared for those kinds of changes. But we do live in a technologically and scientifically advancing world. But notice the problem that the Lamb is facing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, technology hasn't seemed to change the heart of one person towards another. Have you ever noticed that? AI, as wonderful as it might be to those who really believe in it, doesn't have the power to change a human heart. Science has not done anything to stop the spread of lying or stealing or cheating, adultery, sexual perversion. Advances in education haven't helped solve the problems of racism or selfishness or murder or jealousy. Our greatest problem is sin. Would you agree? It's the greatest problem we have. And science and technology can't seem to do anything about that. In fact, the more scientifically and technologically advanced we become, it seems like we find new and creative ways to be sinners. And as good as science may be and as good as technology may be, they can't seem to change the problem of the human heart. That's why Jesus Christ came. You see, behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus came because of my sin. In the ancient days, the Hebrew people chose for themselves a lamb, but Christ is God's lamb, chosen of God for God's divine purpose, and he has come to deal with sin at last, to be wounded for our transgressions. The Bible says he came to become sin for us who knew no sin. He offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He bore our sins in his own body. The Jews wanted a prophet. The Jews wanted a king. They got a lamb instead. But they didn't want him. They wanted one who would kill all their enemies. Instead, they got a lamb whom their enemies killed. But they could never have a king until first they had a lamb. And that's what God gave them and us. Someone may say, it's so unreasonable. How is it that the blood of Jesus Christ or the blood of the Lamb could cleanse anybody's sin? And they ask a Christian that question. How is it possible? I don't understand how the blood of Christ cleanses sin. And the Christian responded, well, I don't understand how water quenches thirst. I just know that it does. I don't know how the blood cleanses from sin. I just know that's the way God has prescribed it to work, and it does. And see, God doesn't require us to understand his plan of salvation. He asks us to trust and obey. Would you agree? And so I would ask you this. Have you been to Jesus Christ for the cleansing power? There's power in the blood. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. There's wonder-working power in the blood. So let me just recap and close. First of all, there's an invitation. God says, I'm trying to speak to you. At least investigate. You owe it to yourself to investigate. What are you investigating? Well, here's the identity. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He claimed to be the God-man who has come to substitute his sinless life for my sin, or his sinless life for my sinful life. Find out, investigate. If you hear the voice of God speaking, respond to it. Respond to it. Respond to it. The more you say no to the voice of God, the harder your heart will become. And it will not be long before you discover that you're an old man or an old woman and your heart is hardened to the things of God and God will have cut you off. I think that's dangerous. I think that's dangerous. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. You probably don't know this, but I had an anniversary this week. On March the 13th was my spiritual birthday. That would have been Friday. And just as I close, I remember a time when I sat in a church and I was very uncomfortable. And the preacher was up preaching about things. I didn't really understand a lot about what he was saying, but I knew that he was saying something to me. And I didn't really know anything about God. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't even know there was an Old Testament part and a New Testament part. I didn't know even know that. I didn't know anything. But here's what I did know. I did know somehow, I did know that there was a God in heaven, and I did know that I had been displeasing to him. I'd been disobedient. And I did know that my soul was not clean before God. And on March the 13th, 1976, I came down an aisle like this and just knelt at a place like that. And there was two or three people. I didn't even know them. I was a guest there. They knelt down beside me. And they didn't even tell me what to say. I already knew. And here's what I prayed. It was really simple. God, I know I'm a sinner. I don't know how I know that, but I know it's true. I do believe that Jesus is your son. I don't even know how I believe that, but I do. I can't explain it more than that. But I also know this. I have a problem down in here, and I've tried to fix it on my own, and nothing has worked. If you can help me, I'm asking you to. And I'm just going to trust that you will. That's it. That was 50 years ago. Now, have I been a perfect Christian? Hardly. I've been the average Christian. There's been ups and downs and bumps and bruises. I've made a lot of mistakes. But you know, God has been right there with me through it all. It didn't surprise him at all. And I haven't pursued perfection. I've just pursued progress. And if God will do that for me, I'm just an old country guy. Grew up in the mountains with nothing much. Not very smart. Certainly not very wise. Don't have much money. My name's not in a light anywhere as far as I know. I'm just an ordinary person. But I do remember this. I remember going home that night to the little apartment where Joanne and I had. And when I laid down on the bed and put my head on the pillow, it occurred to me that for the first time in my life, I actually felt like I was at peace with God. And that made a whole lot of difference to me. And it's made a whole lot of difference ever since. So I would ask you today, just honestly, do you ever get a sense that God may be speaking to you and asking you with a simple invitation, just come and see. Take a serious look at my son. If that has ever happened to you, you have been given a great privilege. The God of heaven, who knew you in your mother's womb, who has a plan for your life, has taken the time to be interested in you. Don't blow it. Yeah? Don't blow it. Surrender your life to him. And that's really what it is. It's surrender. That was my big problem. I didn't want to surrender. But I can tell you this, with all honesty and as humble as I can, I have never regretted that surrender one day. Not one day. And God is offering that to you. Father, thank you. I thank you that you invite us to take a look at your Son. I thank you that you are not selfish. You're not trying to hide something important from us. You've just laid it all out there on the table and asked us to look. But I would have to confess that the fact is, most of us, are indifferent. We could care a lot about making money, becoming famous. We could care a lot about making a name for ourselves, being high in social structures and circles. But we don't give much care for our soul. So, Lord, I'd ask that you would arrest our attention by the power of your Spirit and speak to us in a very clear, powerful way and ask us to look, but not just to look, but to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary for our benefit. In Jesus' name.